I would always ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read the first 10 verses there. And just by way of some introductory comments to this sermon and that text, I want to preface for you by way of reminder what it is that we're doing and what brings us to this text and this subject of the millennium. This morning, I have been preaching through the Apostles' Creed in its 12 statements, coming to the concluding or 12th statement that we believe in life everlasting, and recognizing that for many of us as first generation Christians, and for many in the Christian church at large today, there are many question marks associated with this particular statement, life everlasting. What happens when one dies? What happens at the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the body? What actually is life everlasting? The new heavens, the new earth, and the final judgment, and these sorts of things. And one of the questions of particular controversy is the question of the millennium, and more on that momentarily. So we come to this subject of the millennium today in light of that concluding statement of the Apostles' Creed and all the associated subjects and topics with it to address this question. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, yes, next Sunday, God willing, we'll conclude this statement on the life everlasting by looking at final judgment. So with that in mind, how we got here and why it is that we are here, let us read together the Word of God, Revelation chapter 20, the first 10 verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Well, we consider the subject of the millennium this morning, and there are 2 points to this sermon. First of all, what? And secondly, so what? What and so what? What is the millennium? And secondly, so what? What difference does it make? Or as I've titled this sermon in the bulletin, do millennial matters matter? Well, first of all then, what is the millennium? Now, you all know what the millennium is, right? It's that 1,000-year reign of peace over which Christians fight. That's what the millennium is. Well, we look at verses 1 through 10, and we see that the millennium, mille, is the term for 1,000, all right? The millennium is a reference to the 1,000 years, which are mentioned in these 10 verses no less than 6 times. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. There are basically four views with respect to the millennium, all right? There are two premillennial views. There is what's referred to as an amillennial view, a being the negative prefix, not, all right, so not a millennium, or post-millennialism. And I'll explain that right now. The two premillennial views are broken up into dispensational premillennialism, which is one predominant scheme for interpreting the entire Bible, which we've talked about much here in Thursday night Bible study and from the pulpit over the years, and I'm not going to take the time to explain the entire system. Suffice it to say that all dispensationalists are premillennial, which is that Christ will return before the 1,000 years, all right? If you are a dispensationalist, you are premillennial by definition. Not all premillennials are dispensationalists, however. There are some who are what are referred to as historic premillennials, such as James Montgomery Boyce. You might hear him on Sunday mornings, and others, all right? They have one thing in common with dispensational premillennialists in that they believe that Christ will return before the 1,000 years. However, on every other point, they disagree with dispensational premillennialists. So they are quite significantly different. Then there's amillennials. Amillennial, as I previously referred, is not a millennium. Simply put, this means that the 1,000 years or the millennium mentioned in these 10 verses is not a literal 1,000-year period of time. So there is not a 1,000-year period of time, a millennial. And then there is post-millennial. And if you know pre and post, if pre is believes that Christ comes before the 1,000 years, post believes that he comes after, all right? And within each of these categories, dispensational premillennialism, historical premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism, there are numerous subcategories into which they are divided, and I'm not going to go into those, all right? Now, you might be here this morning. This might be your first introduction to the subject of the millennium, or you may have heard a whole lot about the millennium and been embroiled in controversy regarding it, and you might be saying, well, I'm a pan mill. That is, it will all pan out in the end. I don't have to worry about whether it's pre, post, or ah. All right, well, you may be, that's okay if you are agnostic with respect to what particular position you would subscribe to or adhere to. That's okay to be an agnostic if that's what you mean by pan mill. But God has not left us in the dark about this. It's something that is in the Bible, all right? And as the Apostle Paul teaches us, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, all right? So therefore, it does us some good to examine this, at least in broad terms. Now, allow me to inject here. I am not going, we have pressing council business and elders' business this morning, so there will not be a question and answer. And even if there was a question and answer time, as we ordinarily do after second service, I am not an expert on eschatological matters. So if you started hammering me with questions about these four positions, I probably could not do much better than what I'm giving to you this morning, all right? So please, if you have objections or questions, send me an email, all right? But leave me alone today. All right, let's look at the text, all right? Let's look at the text. What I want you to note, first of all, is the order that is presented to us by the Holy Spirit writing through the Apostle John here in the 20th chapter of the millennium, all right? Of Revelation. First of all, We have the millennium, all right? First of all, verse 2, all right? And verse 3, Satan is thrown into a pit, all right? 4,000 years. He remains there that he might not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Note, it's a little while. This is Satan's little season. And then verses 11 and 12, all right? After, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, and they were judged by what was written in the books. The judgment, all right? So, what do we have? We have, in verses 11 and 12, Christ's second coming to judge the living and the dead. It's what we just confessed in the Apostles' Creed. We believe that Christ will come again from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And verse 13, all right, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done, all right? Why do I point this out to you, all right? Well, on the face of Scripture here, all right, premillennialism is ruled out. Christ does not come before the 1,000 years. He comes after the 1,000 years. Now, I realize good and godly men disagree about this, both dispensationalists and historic premills, and there are arguments for their position, and we're not going to get into those. I'm just suggesting that on the face of what we read here, all right, premillennialism is ruled out. We're left with either an amillennial or a postmillennial position. All right. Verse 2, Satan is bound, all right, bound for 1,000 years. And why is he bound? Verse 3, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. All right. He is bound for 1,000 years so that during the millennium, all right, prior to the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, Satan is bound so that he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations, all right? This happened as a result of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary entering into mortal combat with Satan and defeating him, triumphing over him and his hosts by the cross, as Paul tells us in Colossians. Satan is a defeated foe. And Christ, by virtue of his resurrection and ascension, by his own words and testimony, tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. Satan is bound. He no longer has that position, and he no longer has that authority. And Christ, by virtue of having all authority in heaven and on earth, commissions his church to go and make disciples of the nations, precisely because Satan is bound and cannot prevent the spread of the gospel to the nations. As the Apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, not the devil, so that the church can make disciples of all nations, bringing about the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that God would bless Abraham to be a blessing, and that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what was promised in Psalm 2, as we saw a few weeks ago with respect to the ascension, that by virtue of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, the ends of the earth will be his possession and the nations his inheritance. That is what is occurring now, all right? Before Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, which will be the end, not the beginning, all right? It will be the end. So, we're left with, on the face of it, no premillennialism, either postmillennialism or amillennialism. Now, those are actually very similar positions. Doesn't mean there's no difference between them. Doesn't mean there aren't static subcategories that differ very much. But suffice it to say that what they have in common is that Christ will return after the 1,000 years. And the difference between them, in some versions at least, is whether the 1,000 years are literal or not. Most holding those positions today would agree that the 1,000 years mentioned here in Revelation 20 are not literally 1,000 years, all right? That rather, it's a figurative, a figure of speech for a long period of time, all right? Okay. All right, I'm sure there are many things that could be discussed there, but that's what the millennium is, all right? So what? So what? Besides the fact that this is in the Bible, and because it's in the Bible, Paul says it's profitable for us for teaching and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what? What's the big deal? All right? Well, I remind you that in the Bible, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What we believe affects how we behave. I've mentioned this to you on numerous occasions. It's the structure of Paul's letters, right? Credenda, agenda, things to believe and things to do. What we are to believe, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, the gospel is what God has accomplished in the finished work of his Son, accomplishing the work of salvation by his perfectly obedient life, his substitutionary sacrificial death, dying on the cross for sinners, being raised again on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what God has done. That's the good news, all right? The good news is an announcement of what God has done in Jesus Christ. But then secondarily, Paul immediately goes to application. Well, how ought that to affect your life? What difference does that make in how you behave, how you conduct yourself? So there's an innate, inherent connection between doctrine and life, what we believe and how we behave, or ideas have consequences. Eschatology comes from the Latin word, Greek word, eschatos, which is last. And eschatology has to do with last things or last days, or the subject that's being addressed here in Revelation chapter 20. You should know that eschatology involves a philosophy of history. It involves a view of the future. And what view of the future you have impacts your present life. Your view of the future impacts your present use of time, impacts your present use of life, and impacts your present use of money. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned Harold Camping, who just a few years ago set a date for the return of Jesus Christ. And those who believed him went out and spent all their money on advertising campaigns to convince people that Christ was going to return on the day that Harold Camping said he would return, only to find that when Christ didn't come on that day, they were flat broken, couldn't even go to the store and buy a loaf of bread. Ideas have consequences. How you view the future impacts your use of time, your use of life, your use of money. Listen, let me give you another example. If you went to the doctor tomorrow and the doctor gave you only 1 year to live, would you apply to graduate school? I don't think so. Maybe somebody like David Aponte, because he likes graduate school. But you wouldn't apply to graduate school. Why? Because you would want to make the best use of that 1 year of life that you had left to it. Your view of the future impacts how you live in the present, all right? Well, the prevailing, predominant view, all right, in the Christian church today is dispensational premillennialism, all right? And it impacts how people live, okay? Hal Lindsey, the most probably prolific writer on the subject, says this: we should be living like people who don't expect to be here long. A belief in the imminent return of Christ. And of course, many of these people are not beyond setting dates. We'll get to that in a moment. We should be living like people who don't expect to be here long. Are you going to plan on graduate school? Are you going to plan on training your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren if you don't expect to be here long? Now, this is very personal for me, all right, because I never expected to live until 30. And those of you who know me for a while and know me well know that that's the case. My goal in life was to become a Hell's Angel and die before I was 30. And I pursued that with relentless passion. And As most of you know, I was in a career in underwater construction, which was extremely lucrative. I was just telling somebody about this the other day. I could make $1,500 a day in 1970 dollars. That'd be a lot of money today, all right? But because I didn't expect to live until 30, I spent all that money. I didn't expect to be here. Your view of the future impacts how you live in the present. And these proponents say we should be living like people who don't expect to be here long. Hal Lindsey, again, as recently as just a few years ago in one of his latest books, says, God sent us to be fishers of men, not to clean up the fishbowl. That's why you see in churches that subscribe to this particular eschatological perspective or view of the millennium, they are so zealous for evangelism, but only evangelism. There's nothing else. It's the be-all and the end-all of the church and the Christian life is to pluck brands from the fire and get them saved, get them into the church, because Christ is coming back any day and we shouldn't be involved in cleaning the fishbowl. There's only one problem with that. If you've ever owned fish, dirty fishbowls kill fish. And that's what the result of these kinds of thinking is. All right. The idea that Satan is in charge of the world is getting worse, a pessimistic, defeatist view of the future permeates this kind of teaching. Allow me to read you a couple of other examples quickly. All right. Timothy LaHaye, in a recent book just a few years ago, says it's only a matter of time before our planet will experience the most devastating catastrophes imaginable. Global conflagration is clearly predicted in biblical prophecy, and the outcome is certain. How much time is left? The world is in serious trouble, and everyone knows it. Something ominous is about to happen. And this has three effects on society. It stifles and oppresses our youth and tends to drive them from the faith. When I preached on the rapture a few weeks ago, one of the members of our own congregation who was raised with this kind of teaching actually testified to just this, is that because of this, youth were driven from the faith. Second, it renders Christians impotent in the very society they're called to be salt and light. The last days, we're told, are marked by the triumph of the enemy, the sinking of the ship, the shooting down of the plane, and a divine ejection seat for Christians, the rapture. Thus, it's futile even to think of a multi-generational family business or even another generation of grandchildren. And this fear-mongering becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy because the fishbowl winds up killing fish as evil spreads in the world rather than the gospel and the kingdom of God. This is very serious. Ideas have consequences. Some other reasons why this matters. Our foreign policy, largely with respect to Israel in the Middle East, largely, not exclusively, America's foreign policy with respect to Israel is premised on dispensational premillennialism. That is, that Jews, even in unbelief, are a special people of God. Israel is the promised land. And that according to their understanding of Revelation, before Christ returns, there will be a rapture and the Jews will occupy Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, have sacrificial worship, and Christ will reign with his people on the earth for 1,000 years. That has shaped largely foreign policy towards Israel. Ideas have consequences. If you don't have that view, actually, you will find that a healthy view, what I'm suggesting is a healthy view, quenches anxiety and strengthens hope. Ian Murray, Banner of Truth editor, wrote an entire book on this called The Puritan Hope. That is, it was the hope of the Christian church. Thirdly, it leads to a lot of date setting with respect to biblical prophecy. As a constant, relentless search goes on for the day that Christ is going to return, as I mentioned to you previously. Throughout the history of the church, this has happened so many times as to be nothing but funny. and I mention that with some sadness. Why? Because every time somebody has predicted that Christ would return on a certain date, they have been wrong. They have a 100% accuracy track record. They have been wrong, all the way down to the latest in Harold Camping. Listen, listen. Let me take this out of the realm, perhaps, of showing you why this matters. This matters and impacts the gospel in two particular ways. You know the story of Cry Wolf? Cry Wolf is the boy who cried wolf. As a joke, cried wolf, and when people rushed to his aid, he laughed and showed that it was not true. He cried wolf again. People rushed to his aid to rescue him, only to find there was no wolf, and it was a joke, and it wasn't really real. The third time when he cried wolf was when the wolf actually appeared. But the third time he cried wolf, nobody took him seriously and didn't heed his cries. How does this impact the gospel? Christians, with their predictions about date setting and the return of Christ, have become the laughingstock of too many people in the world. And if they cannot believe you with respect to how you understand the Bible and when Christ is going to return, why should they believe you when you tell them that unless they repent, they will perish and go to hell? They will ignore you and think that you're just a laughingstock. Secondly, all the texts in the Bible, in the New Testament, about Christ's return have this as their one point. And it's not to figure out when Jesus is coming back. Jesus himself, as if it should be sufficient, told us that not even he knows the date and the time. But in ignoring that, people continue to try to figure out dates and times of when Jesus is going to return and miss completely the point of all those passages in the Bible. Listen to me. This is the point. Get it. The point of all those passages in the Bible is be ready when he comes back. Be ready. Don't be caught dead without Jesus Christ as your substitute, as your sacrifice, as your Savior. Don't. Be ready. And I exhort you as a minister of the Word of God and a preacher of the gospel today, if you are a pan-millennialist even after listening to this sermon because you're agnostic, fine, I can live with it. But be ready. Make sure you don't go to sleep tonight unless and until you know that Jesus Christ's blood is covering your sins and you are dressed in his righteousness and ready to stand before our thrice holy God, your maker and your judge. Lastly, though, whatever particular eschatological position, you should avoid extremes. We've dismissed premillennialism, or at least I have, which leaves post and ah. Anthony Hookema, who was a professor at Calvin Theological Seminary a couple of generations ago, warns us to avoid extremes with the remaining views. He says, at points, postmillennialism has been wildly optimistic about the direction of history. On the other end of the spectrum, premillennialism has espoused a pessimistic escapist mentality that leaves little room for the possibility of revival or Christians being salt and light. He goes on and says this, yet, since we know that the victory of Christ over evil was decisive and that Christ is now on the throne, the dominant mood of amillennial eschatologies and amillennialism is optimism, Christian optimism. This means that we view no world crisis as totally beyond help, and no social trend is absolutely irreversible. It means that we live in hope, a hope that is built on faith and that expresses itself in love. What is the millennium? We've considered it from this text. So what? Ideas have consequences. Doctrine affects life. What you believe will impact how you behave. Let's be measured, let's be guarded, let's be informed, and let's be faithful. And for now, let's pray.